Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Zechariah chapter 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God, it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women.
Our great God, thank you that in your word you give us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that you teach us about yourself and the reality of our lives and how we can live for you. May your spirit teach us your truths today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, I've been working to restore a bit of furniture. This is a wooden saw that belonged to my grandfather. And when I inherited it, the leather was all perished in the top, the wood was worn, the varnish was worn out. And so I took on the task of trying to restore it. Had to find the place to buy some new leather, started sanding back the wood, apply a bit of varnish, a couple of coats, weave the leather back on. And it's now a saw that you can sit on. I'm not sure if you've ever taken on a little restoration project. It can be fun, it can be satisfying. It's also a bit of hard work and can be a bit tedious. The sanding of the corners is never a joy. It takes time. And so when you're doing restoration work, the temptation is always to cut corners, to not do the job properly, to try and find a way of doing it more quickly or more cheaply or less painfully. And so I take it when you look at somebody's work, when you see what kind of restoration work they do, you can learn something about the person. If you do dodgy work, you don't expect it's going to last. It may look good at the time. It's amazing what a coat of paint and a bit of putty can do. But over time, through use, the quality of the workmanship will be exposed. Now, if you do it yourself and you cut the corners, and you kind of just hope that it would work out all right, you've only got yourself to blame. But if you pay good money to someone else to restore, to renovate, to fix up, then you're kind of upset if they betray your trust, if they don't deliver on what they said, if they've done shoddy work that doesn't last. Now, why am I telling you about my little mini restoration project? Because in the chapters we have today, God is talking about a pretty major restoration project. His plan to restore the nation of his people, the nation of Israel. So one of the questions we want to ask is, as we look from this point a couple of thousand years on, has God been faithful? Has his work been good? What has it revealed about his character? Is he someone that we can trust? And trust not just in a little stool that you can sit on, trust with big things like our lives, our plans, our futures, with all that we are and all that we have for all eternity. Is God the kind of person that we can depend on? And so to do that, we're going to work through these two chapters, Zechariah 9 and 10. We've got a few points in your outline. We're at point 2, the whole kingdom. Now, as we started reading through chapter 9, if you've been with us through our series in Zechariah, you probably noticed that it sounds a little bit different. From chapter 9 to 14, there's a different style of writing or a style of revelation to what we've had in chapters 1 to 8. Chapters 9 to 14, it comes in the form of two oracles from God. The first is chapters 9 to 11, the second is chapters 12 to 14. And if you like, chapters 1 to 8 was very much bounded in the historical context that God's people were in. They were in Jerusalem, they were rebuilding the temple, and God was telling them what to do with the assurance that he was coming back to be with them. From 9 to 14, God's kind of unpacking a little bit of how he's going to do that, and he sets the scene to a broader context. Not just that generation, but what's going to happen in the generations to come. But it's all addressing this same kind of common question of how God's people are to live and how God can dwell with them. So hopefully over the next few weeks, you see how these pictures come together. And the picture I think that we see in these chapters is both optimistic and realistic. And that's actually a good thing. No one wants just those optimistic, sugary words that are detached from reality. They don't help anybody. But when life is hard, when we require perseverance and endurance, without any hope or optimism or assurance of what the future is bringing, it's hard to keep going. And so God gives them the truth and the hope to keep on going with the reality of what will be like in the in-between times. What does he say? Well, from verse 1, we start to see this picture of God addressing the near neighbors of Israel. If you go a little bit of a map, we're hanging out in Jerusalem. That's the heart of the action. That's where this remnant have been returned to rebuild the temple. But through chapter 9, at least the first half, God's talking about the nations around them. So he starts off talking about the people up north in Syria in the cities of Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. And God says he's bringing his word of judgment against them. Then he shuffles down the coast a little bit more and he comes to Phoenicia, to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We're told these are wise and prosperous cities, cities that trusted in themselves, cities that others would have looked to for influence, for power. But God says they too will succumb to his judgment. Then moving further down still, God addresses the Philistines. This is one of the great ancient enemies of Israel. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, they're all listed there as these cities that too will come under the judgment of God. Do you see what God is saying? Though you are just in the middle of this great land that you had experienced in the past, I'm going to be driving back the nations around you. It's a picture of restoration of the whole land that God had promised to his people. And God's people must have wondered as they heard these words. There's just a few of them, just in one city. There's a scattering of remnant around the country. But this is a big promise to restore the whole land. A promise beyond their lives, beyond their generation, beyond their ability to fill the land. But that's also a surprising little twist in what God is saying in verse 7. More than just driving back the enemies, look in the middle of verse 7. God talks about actually including some of the Philistines. In verse 7, in the middle, it says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. More than just judgment, there's this offer to include these people who had traditionally been enemies of God's people as part of the people of God. The Jebusites, I'm sure you remember them well. We read about them back in Joshua 15. When God was bringing his people into the promised land, the Jebusites were some of those living there, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. But the tribe of Judah, they couldn't drive the Jebusites out. so they remain there in the midst of the land, but more like a thorn in the side of Israel. That was until in 2 Samuel 5, David and his men actually went up and were able to drive the Jebusites out and to claim Jerusalem to be the city of David, the city of God. So this is a bit of a picture or a snapshot of what the Philistines can be like. Brought in, not just as a thorn in the side that they couldn't drive out, but like a clan in Judah. God's giving a picture of not just restoring the whole land, but also renovating the people of God, adding a few rooms in to bring more people to fill this great land. But as they heard this word, you wonder how God's people in the 6th century BC felt. It was a word of great promise, a big land that God was giving them back. But they'd been there before, and they'd had possession of this land. They'd enjoyed God's blessing. And then they'd turned from him and suffered his judgment and been driven into exile. You wonder whether they were thinking whether it would just happen again. So maybe a question for you to ponder with those around you. Is there hope that restored Israel won't just turn away from God and suffer his judgment again? Are there any hints that things could turn out differently this time? Take 30 seconds. Love to hear your thoughts. Go for it. All right, let's come back together. All right, love to hear some thoughts. Is there any hope that Israel won't just turn away and be judged again? Anything you noticed? Anything you saw?
Maybe in verse 8, where God says, "No oppressor shall again march over them." Is that God promising that they're not going to be invaded by foreign armies?
If that's what it sounds like to you, it sounds like that to me too. Let's run with verse 8. There's this picture that God says, "I'm going to come and dwell with you." That's what he's done beforehand. But he seems to go further. He says, "I'll encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them." God seems to be saying that though these nations around them and even the greater nations of Assyria and of Babylon and Persia, and perhaps in the future nations like Greece and Rome, even though others had marched over them and walked through them, God says there is a day that I'm going to set up camp in my people. When I've restored the nation to its full extent, and never again shall an oppressor walk over them. That's a great promise. The people must have wondered when this day would come. I mean, it would probably be a little way into the future. If God gave them the land straight away, they couldn't fill it. There weren't enough of them. But it must have given them hope to look forward to a day when God would restore the fullness of his kingdom and provide enduring protection, perhaps even transformation for them, that they would actually live in a way that wouldn't bring his judgment through the oppression of another nation. From talking about the surrounding nations, God then moves to address his chosen people. So we're at point three, and in verse 9, God announces a picture of great joy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." This rejoicing in Jerusalem is something that we've seen before. I imagine you recall back in chapter 2 and verse 10, where we see something quite similar. Chapter 2 and verse 10, just flip back over. We're told, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." Similar kind of call. Why? Because, "Behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." So back in chapter 2, Jerusalem was told to rejoice because God was coming to dwell in her midst. And what have we just seen? We've just seen God promising to come and dwell in the midst. And then off the back of that, there's this call for rejoicing. And so perhaps we should be thinking that this is about God's presence being with his people. But then we read on in verse 9 and it seems to be a little bit different. Verse 9 continues, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." That's a little bit of a twist. God was the king of his people. But that hasn't been the dominant theme of Zechariah. Zechariah has instead talked about this promised king, this figure called the branch, the promised offspring of David, who would be both priest and king and rule forever. Could this be that king arriving? That's significant that it's in the context of God's presence amongst his people and a similar kind of rejoicing. But we've also just had the context of the nations being driven back around Jerusalem, filling out the land. And then we're told that a king comes. So we probably should expect a conquering king, a powerful king, a mighty king to come and do this great work. And yet, we're told that he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's not really what we're expecting. Now, donkeys, they weren't really the first choice of great leaders. They weren't the ancient equivalent of Air Force One. You didn't pick a donkey to ride boldly into battle. You didn't return home in glory after your victory. Donkeys were work animals. It was more like your farmer's ute than royal transport. And this is the picture of how God's great king arrives in his triumphant city. It's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Humble as a beautiful trait, but it may not be typically what you look for in an all-conquering king. Not this great picture of strength and might. Particularly when you consider that word humble, it could also be translated as afflicted or in poverty. It's more of a sound of weakness, but also humility is an appropriate word for it. And the reference to salvation that comes just before it, well, it's a bit more of an idea of being saved rather than all conquering. So, is it a picture of great strength that comes with this king? Or is it a king who has been afflicted and has needed rescuing, and then he's able to come in humbly to offer, well, the spoils of his victory, mounted on his humble donkey? Putting this all together, we started with grand expectations of God arriving to be with his people. And we might have had some questions as to whether this humble king on a donkey is really going to live up to all we're hoping for with the branch. And so we read on to see what he does. And there's quite some action when he arrives. In verse 10, it seems to be an end of war for Israel. And there's also an offer of peace to the nations. This king rules over the whole breadth of God's kingdom. What do we see in verse 10? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's a great picture, isn't it? Even though he looks, well, perhaps a bit on the meeker side, he offers God's people what they long for. Peace, rule, re-established. But then as we keep on reading it, it seems to be a great picture. In verses 11 and 12, out of faithfulness to God's promise, out of faithfulness to his covenant, he's bringing back the prisoners. He's bringing back the exiles to enjoy God's presence and his protection. Again, this is sounding really positive. But then in verses 13 to 15, it sounds like the battle is back on for Judah and Jerusalem. So what is it that this king brings? Does he bring peace? Or does he bring war? Does he provide for the people, or does he lead them into dangerous situations? Well, here's another chance to have a chat together. As there's a mix of war and peace, who is it that's doing the fighting in these verses? Maybe look back over verses 11 to 15. Who is it that's doing the fighting? And again, we'd love to hear your thoughts. Enjoy a quick chat. All right, let's come back together. Who is it that does the fighting? What have you seen in the passage?
Is it God?
God? Where do you see God fighting?
When he talks about, I have bent Judah as my bow, I will restore you.
Yeah, so God's, it's a lot of I going on. Also, verse 14, I think, seems to be that, you know, the Lord God will sound the trumpet, he will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. You know, it's his arrow that goes forth. It seems like God's doing the fighting in verse 14. Do you see anyone else who's fighting? Greeks. Who was that?
The Greeks.
The Greeks. There's an interesting mention of Greece. Yeah. I wonder if they're being fought against. So they're in verse 15, isn't it? Or 13? 13. It's fighting against Greece. Yeah, perhaps it's the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's probably actually God's promise. We're not quite sure what happened to the Ark after the temple was destroyed. But God's promise to be with his people is the grounds of his work, his fighting for them. Anyone else you notice fighting?
In verse 13, it sounds like God's the warrior and his people are the weapons.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I wonder if verse 13 actually helps us. Verse 14 talks about, I think, God fighting. Verse 15 seems to be talking about the people fighting. The Lord of hosts will protect them as they devour and they tread down the sling stones. It seems like in the battle, God is looking after his people because they're actually doing the fighting. And verse 13 seems to put them together as God is getting his people and using them like these weapons of war, drawing them like a bow with an arrow to actually go off and bring this peace. We've seen that before in Zechariah, haven't we? That God does the work through his people. And as God's king comes, God wins the battle through his people. God provides their protection, God provides their salvation, and through the battle, through the suffering, through the affliction, through the opposition, comes that great peace that is promised with the arrival of the king. That's what we see down in verse 16 and 17. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the Lord gathering and saving his people. They're his sheep, cared for personally by him. The jewel of his crown. They're precious and delightful and glorious. And he wants them to enjoy his good provision. It's good to be with God. But did you notice in all this who God's people are that have been gathered and rescued and fought through? Twice we're told that it's Ephraim and Jerusalem, or Ephraim and Judah, in verse 10 and verse 13. Now you may recall Ephraim, it was perhaps the leading tribe in the northern kingdom after the kingdom of Israel was divided in two after King Solomon. Ephraim was up north, and Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, they were down south. Now these two halves have been divided for 400 years. The northern kingdom has been carried off into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And yet here God talks about with the coming of his king, there's a restoration. These two halves of God's people have been brought together as one to enjoy his salvation, to enjoy his rescue, to do his work. The coming of God's king is a great uniting of his people. Which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If we've talked about the fullness of the land being restored, we have the fullness of the people being restored, and that all comes together when God's king arrives. And so, what would the people do as part of God's great plan? Well, it brings us to point four, saved by God. At the end of chapter 9, we finish with this picture of restoration, of harvest, of great joy, and that leads us to chapter 10 and verse 1. What do the people do? Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. You see, with these harvests, where do they come from? They come from the hand of God. He sent the rain, he controls the clouds, he sends the sunshine. And we can just read through this and go, yeah, of course. But do you see how incredible a privilege it is that you and I can talk to the God who is sovereign, who actually controls the weather, who can control the rains and the sunshine, who provides for his people. Prayer is an incredible privilege. It's a great power that God's people have, and it's something deeply pleasing to God. And yet, how much do we struggle to prioritize it in our day-to-day lives? I take it as one of Satan's desires, one of the ongoing deceptions of the devil, to try and persuade us that prayer is largely irrelevant, doesn't make a whole lot of difference to your life, and so you can neglect it without any harm. You realize that if you've got an exam coming up, if you don't study, there's going to be a real consequence. But what's the consequence if you don't pray? It can feel like it makes no difference whatsoever. And so when life gets busy, when we get distracted, when things are happening, it can be one of the first things to drop. But the great power of prayer is that God, the God of the universe, the God who is sovereign over all, he hears our prayers, he delights in our prayers, and through our prayers, he brings about his good plans and purposes. How does God work through his people? One of the ways is in response to their prayers. He promises the harvest, he calls them to ask for the rain, and in response, he gives them the blessing that he plans to give them. Don't ever let Satan deceive you into thinking that prayer is irrelevant and can be left behind. Because in the place of prayer, in the place of trusting in God and his word, there are so many other voices that we can be tempted to listen to, spiritual or scientific or just the latest voice that we read or saw on social media. I take it the ancient equivalent is what we read in verse 2, though it's not just ancient. We feel the same temptation today. Instead of talking to God, you may want to turn to your household gods, but they aren't nonsense. The diviner, the spiritualist, they see lies, they tell false dreams, they give empty consolation. To turn to any hope or confidence, spiritual, physical, other than God, is to wander like sheep that are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. And one of the great tragedies of chapter 10 is the description of how God's people have ended up in this lost and forsaken place has been through the failure of their leaders. Verse 3 then continues, God says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic seed in battle." Where his leaders have failed, God promises that he himself will step up. He will come and shepherd his sheep. He will bring the victory through them. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. "They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foam in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame their riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." Do you see, here is God fighting through his people, equipping them, strengthening them to do his work. And how do they respond? They rejoice not in their own strength or their might or their power, but in the Lord. They know his hand has been at work. They know he's responsible for their victory. But did you see how much it's all God's work? Verse 6, it's hard to miss it, isn't it? "I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring back, I have compassion, I am the Lord their God, I will answer them." And that last one there, "I will answer them." Again, God acts in response to the prayers of his people to bring about their deliverance and their salvation. As we keep on reading, we just see the same drumbeat going on and on and on. God is the one who's at work in his people. Look at all the mentions of "I" from verse 8. "I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations in far countries, they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them back, bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon until there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." Here's God gathering his people like an owner whistling for his dog to come back. God gathers his people from the far lands. He scattered them in judgment, but he'll restore them. He will save them. He'll bless them. He'll provide for them. There'll be so many that the land is full, even to its full extent. Here is a great promise of restoration. But more than just restoration, it's a promise of renovation. The land is going to be overflowing. God needs to put a second story on the house to fit his people in. He's planning for growth to bless his people for the glory of his name. And as he does talk about all that he's going to do, he keeps on drawing on what he has done and what he has said in the past. And so one last chance for a quick chat, just a brief one. What references do you notice the things that God has said or done in the past through these verses? Have a quick look, see what you think. All right, let's come back together. I would love to hear what you saw, but I think we're just going to need to finish off. Through this section, there's a whole bunch of different allusions. You might have noticed some in verse 9. There's the talk of what he did in the past, sending them into exile. But there's also, I think, an allusion to the promise of Deuteronomy 30, that if they would remember him in a foreign land, he would hear them and bring them back. But I take it the one that you probably saw was the references to the Exodus, to God's great rescue from the land of Egypt. In verse 10, he talks about bringing them out of Egypt, which is interesting because they haven't been in Egypt. They've been in Assyria and Babylon for exile. Egypt was ages ago. But then God also uses this language in verse 11 with references to the Nile. It also sounds like they're passing through the sea. Why does God want us to be thinking of the Exodus, which happened a really long time ago, when he's talking about the deliverance from exile? Well, it seems like God wants his people to be thinking of his great acts of salvation. If you like, the Exodus was the defining moment for God's people when he rescued them from slavery to belong to him. And God's saying that what he's got planned now is like the second Exodus. The salvation from exile is going to, well, build on what happened in the past. It's going to supersede it. It's going to be an even greater act of salvation. And that's really interesting if you think about who God's speaking to. He's speaking to the people back in Jerusalem. They've already come out of exile. They probably think they've already been saved and delivered from exile. But God says there's an even greater salvation from exile that they too need to experience. Something that I take it will have something to do with the great king that God has promised. And I think that's what verse 4 is about, though I must admit it's a little bit confusing. In verse 4, it seems that from God will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. God seems to be saying that central to this great restoration of his people, this great act of salvation that's going to supersede the Exodus, is the great king that he's provided. And these three images seem to kind of give a picture of the complete package. The cornerstone may be about the temple and God's presence. The tent peg may be about the people and restoring the nation. And the battle bow, well, that seems to be about war and providing peace through victory. And it seems to be a picture that God is providing the king who's the complete package to restore God's presence and God's people to enjoy God's peace. So with all of this grand picture, it's a pretty big restoration project that God is undertaking. The question for us is, how does it come to pass? And we're at point 5 to run through and look at the shepherd king. Tragically, God said that the suffering that his people would experience wasn't just going to be from the nations around them, it was going to be from the failure of their leaders. And that's what we see in the books that follow this. About 70 years on from these words, Nehemiah speaks of the governors who'd come before him looking after God's people. Well, they didn't look after them. They laid heavy burdens on them in Jerusalem. Even their servants lorded it over the people. At about the same time, Malachi talked about the priests who were supposed to be the ones teaching the words of the Lord to the people, but they've turned aside from the way. They caused many to stumble by their instruction. They've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Whether it's the governor or the priest, they've turned from God. They've, well, neglected God's people. Fast forward another 450 years, and when Jesus turned up, he had a lot to say about the religious leaders in his day. In Matthew 23, there's woe after woe about the scribes, the Pharisees. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They neglect the matters of the law of justice and mercy and faithfulness for the sake of tithing these small herbs. They might look impressive on the outside, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus says all that have come before him are thieves and robbers. The leaders of God's people have failed to provide, have failed to care, have failed to protect them. And so when Jesus looks out on the crowds, what does he see? He sees people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is what Zechariah had said would come to pass. God's people have suffered through the failure of their leaders. But do you remember what God said he would do? He would step up where his people failed. And Jesus knew that he was the solution to this great leadership problem. And so, as the time drew near for this great act of rescue and deliverance for God's people, Matthew records that Jesus sent some of his disciples into town to find a donkey, to untie it and to bring it to him. He'd never ridden before, that we have recorded in the Gospels. It wasn't that he was tired, but it was, as Matthew tells us, to fulfill this word that God spoke through the prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. There he is, arriving in the ute. And some of those in the crowd seem to actually get the picture. We're told that they were using some of the words from Psalm 118, proclaiming to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here is God's promised king who will rescue and save and deliver. But what does it mean for Jesus to be this humble king, this afflicted king, this king who needed to be saved? Well, Jesus knew that the path to his glory was through suffering. And if the people thought about what the rest of Psalm 118 had been about, they would have seen that this was a psalm about the path to glory going through suffering. The psalm speaks of the one that out of his distress he called on the Lord, And the Lord answered me and set me free. The nations all surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then at the end of the psalm, there's the lines they were quoting, "Save us, or Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The great king is announced as he is victorious through his suffering. And that's what Jesus rode into Jerusalem to do. In his own words, he said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." This is ultimate leadership, isn't it? This is God's great rescue plan. Jesus gave his life to deal with sin and guilt, to save his people. And that was that great picture of salvation that God was pointing forward to. Exodus 2.0 was about deliverance from exile. Not so much from being in Babylon, but being distant from God because of the problem of human sin. And the exile was only ultimately ended as Jesus' death dealt with the thing that drove us far from God, the sin that is in all of our lives. And so it's only in the coming of the King that salvation can truly be won, that God can gather his people from all over the world to fill his nation, which is far beyond the scopes of historic Israel, as his great restoration turned renovation project comes to fruition. We start off by asking whether, as we look at God's work, we could truly trust him. And that may be a question that we're tempted to ask in the face of suffering and affliction. But hopefully you see how truly faithful God is to do all that he has promised and planned, to bring it to glorious fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose gloriously as the Lord of all. So maybe a question we can keep on pondering as we do head out. How does God's pattern of this suffering before glory help us to think about our life now? We saw it in Israel. We saw it in the Lord Jesus. It continues to be what we should expect. Let us pray and thank God for all that he has done for us. Lord God, we thank you that your word is true and that your work endures. Thank you that what you promise you bring to completion. And thank you for sending Jesus, your promised King, the good shepherd for your sheep, to bring restoration and unity and salvation to your people. Thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer for our sins before receiving the crown of his glory. Father, strengthen us to suffer with Christ as we too await future glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.